We are looking at Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. And I want us to read the passage first off this morning. And the passage begins this way. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Now that's the passage we're going to look at. It's a first part of this paragraph that's here, but there's just so much here that's good and rich for us that I really wanted us to take a look at it separately. Dr. Steve Lawson, in his little commentary on the book of Philippians, sort of introduces this section with the thoughts of happiness and joy and sort of contrasting the two of those, right? And here's one of the things that he writes. He says, true joy is not dependent upon circumstances. And I think that's one of the things that most of us would agree with. Neither does it come from things of this world. So joy doesn't come from the things of this world. Authentic joy comes from having a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Real joy comes from knowing the Lord. This source of joy rises above our circumstances and cannot be drained by the surrounding situation. It is available in good times and difficult times, in prosperity and in poverty. And no matter what transpires in someone's life, they can know joy because this joy is this personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. It is a result of Him being in us. As a matter of fact, I think we'll see that as we go. So we want to look at understanding this joy in the Lord by looking at four things. And we're going to look at the joy participants. Who is it that's a part of this joy? And so who is it that Paul's talking to in this verse, verse 1? What does he say? What does he call them in verse 1?
Brethren.
So my question would be, does that mean that he's not talking about the ladies or just the men?
No.
This is one of those cases where language was meant to be inclusive, but we've just, because of our definitions, have gotten to where we don't think it is. But this is to everyone who's in the church, right? Everybody who's a part, who's a Christian at the Church of Philippi, they call themselves Christians, brothers, sisters, irregardless, both of them, no, not irregardless, regardless, they are the ones who are supposed to be receiving this rejoicing in the Lord. Let's look then at the second thing, this joy pursued. What does Paul command them to do? What's the command you see in this verse?
Rejoice.
Now, let's talk about rejoice in the Lord. Let's see if we can figure out Lord. Who do you think that Lord is?
The Lord.
Specifically?
Jesus.
That's right. So if we go back to chapter 2, verse 11, we see that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So specifically, he's saying rejoice in Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, we believe in the Trinity, but we also know that there's a unity and a distinction, a unity and a diversity that's going on within the Trinity. And so they are to rejoice in Jesus Christ. And I want to just cover a couple of things about this whole thing, because I think we need to have a view of this that sets right with us, right? The first thing is that the rejoicing, it is a command, and it's a present tense command. So in the Greek, the present tense means that it's a continual action. It's not just a one-time thing. It's not something you do in the past that, you know, has effects in the future, but it's something that is to be your present experience now. It is a command, which means that it's not optional. However, one of the things we need to do in distinguishing between joy and happiness is we need to balance things just a little bit. And so I want you to take a look at this verse from Ecclesiastes. How many of you remember the song by the Birds? Was it the Birds? To everything, turn, turn, turn. There is a season, turn, turn, turn. So that comes from Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And one of those things in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 is that there's a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance. Now here's the reason that this is important. The reason this is important is because the scriptures are not contrasting joy with mourning. The scriptures contrast mourning with happiness, or laughter, or dancing, or celebration, or exhilaration, or glibness, or what have you, right? Joy is something that can actually parallel and go alongside of mourning, because joy is not about, praise the Lord, I'm happy today, yoo-hoo! You know, that's not joy, right? That is probably glib, but the point is that the scriptures talk about us mourning all the time. In James chapter 4, he says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now, let me just pause. James is writing to Christians who have a sin problem. And he tells them, be miserable and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. Here's the thing. Mourning and weeping, this gloom, this is there because of the presence of sin. We mourn and weep and grieve because sin has ruined this world. Sin destroys our bodies. And sin eventually ends up with death, right? And so mourning and sin are connected in that way, if that makes sense, right? I'm not saying one causes the other, but I'm just saying that as we mourn, part of the reason we mourn is because of both the presence of sin and the effects of sin and the things that sin accomplishes and does in this world as it destroys lives and it ruins societies. And part of the Christian life is to recognize and to actually be mournful over these things. To not stick our head in the sand and say, well, I don't see it. But to actually understand the reality of it and mourn over these things.
Like the prophet Jeremiah, he used to cry for Israel's sin.
That's right. So we're supposed to then rejoice in the Lord. And that's not the one I wanted to go to next. We're to rejoice in the Lord. We're to rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the little word in here gives us this idea of two things. That number one, it's the idea of rejoicing by Jesus Christ. In other words, by His power, by His doing something in our lives. But it's also rejoicing in Him, as in His person, in who He is. So the joy that we're supposed to have, it's commanded by God, it's empowered by Jesus Christ, and it's to be centered upon who Jesus is and what He has done. We are commanded to rejoice in the Lord, and the content of that joy is not just raw circumstances that are out there, but it's in Jesus and what He has done in our lives. And particularly, let's think about this. You know, you've heard the passage and heard it said, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. So sometimes we have a tendency to think that the joy is about the trials themselves. But you need to keep reading, right? A trial comes to me, I don't take joy in the difficulty. It's not the difficulty that I'm supposed to be joyful about, but knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect, complete, and lacking in nothing. How is it that a trial can come to me and end up for my good? By the grace and power of God. So we rejoice in the Lord because of who He is and because of all that He is doing in us. The content of our joy should be focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who He is, and what He has done for us. When we are under the heat of trial, our souls are like in a crucible, and we are being purified. And to kick against that is not the way we should go. But instead, as that comes, we look for the Lord in the middle of all of this and put our eyes on Him and not take joy in what I'm feeling or what I'm experiencing, but take joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is what Paul is telling them. He's telling them that they need to rejoice in the Lord. So that's the joy participants, the joy pursued. Let's talk about the joy protected for just a second. In verse 1 and 2, so here's what's happening. He says, "Finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write to you the same things again is no trouble for me, and it's a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision." Why does Paul say he's writing the same things to them again?
They didn't get it.
Yeah. Do you think it's because it's something that he's already said to them? Something he's already written to them? A concept he knows they already have? Yeah, I just think it's interesting that he says that. And I think that we could probably trace it back in the letter, but I think it may actually be something that he's already spoken to them. Verse 2. Paul is protecting their joy. So what is he doing for them in verse 2? How does he protect them?
He gives them warning. Who to beware of.
Right. And what are these three descriptions, these three groups of people, if you want to say it that way?
The dogs, the evil workers, and the false.
Do you think they represent three different groups or one group?
A group.
Yeah, it's just one group, and he describes them three ways, right? So what does he mean by dogs? Why is he... I mean, this is not Paul, meek and mild, being gentle and kind, right? Like, he's just going after them. He calls them dogs.
They're like savages. They're...
Exactly. When you go through any city and you see any stray dogs, those are the ones you stay away from, right? They're scavengers. They just tear up anything that they can. What about evil workers? You know what verse I thought of when I saw evil workers? It's the verse I think you're probably all familiar with. Jesus says he will say on that day, "I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, you evildoers." It's the same word. So in this part where Jesus is talking about in Luke, when he says, "Depart from me, you evildoers," where do they depart to? What's this parable telling them? They're going to depart into the place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, right? So if the evildoers here are going off into perdition or destruction, then as Paul calls them dogs and evil workers, does Paul have hope for them? No, he doesn't. He calls them the false circumcision.
In New King James Version, It says, "Beware of the mutilation."
Of the mutilation, that's right. The reason is because there's one Greek word there, and one of the best English words to actually translate it is the word concision, the concision. But like, I have no idea what that means. The New American Standard is using circumcision because that's sort of what this is talking about. But it's saying false because he's going to use the Greek word for true in the very next verse. So they're trying to show that these people have a problem, mutilation, right? But they're not the true Jews. So You know who these people are.
The Judaizers.
The Judaizers. That's right. The people we've been talking about on Sunday morning. They've made it to Philippi, and they're telling these Gentile Christians, you're not a real Christian until you have gone through circumcision. So that's why he's calling them dogs and evil workers and false circumcision or the mutilation. Okay?
They're legalists.
They're legalists, exactly.
Well, that's what I was just about to say. To me, when I hear circumcision, I think it just means more than the mutilation. It means the legalist, you know, mm-hmm. I kind of sort that all together in the same pile.
That's right. That's right. What are you going to say?
I'm going to say it's a work of man, not
right.
The Holy Spirit.
Now, here's the thing. Let's connect verse 2 and 1. Rejoice, beware. Because what will happen if they start following this right here? If they're rejoicing in the Lord, but they start following these dogs and false circumcision, will they be able to rejoice in the Lord any longer? No. In other words, Paul is saying, listen, people who are teaching false doctrine and the presence of false doctrine is one of these things that's going to harm your joy. You can't have the kind of joy that God wants from you and for you if you follow after false teaching. False teaching robs of joy because it disconnects us from the source of joy.
From the blood of Christ, from what he did on Christ.
That's exactly right. Wrong teaching leads to wrong thinking about God, which leads to wrong living. And that's just the way it is. So Paul is protecting them in this. And then we get the final thing, joy produced. Let's go here to verse 3. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Now, let's talk about the circumcision for just a second. We all know what that is, and we know that it comes from the Old Testament. It begins in Genesis chapter 17 as a sign of the covenant with Abraham. Then it's brought into the Sinaitic or the Mosaic or the Old Covenant as a part of what they're supposed to continue to do. But the circumcision in the Old Testament, even the Old Testament tells us, was always supposed to point to a deeper spiritual reality. In other words, that physical circumcision was meant to point them to the need for heart circumcision. So in Deuteronomy 10, verse 16, circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. Jeremiah 4, 4, circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskin of your heart, men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, or else my wrath will go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. The God in the Old Testament is using this thing in order to show the need of our hearts, that our hearts need work, that our hearts are hardened, that our hearts are covered over and need to be dealt with. That this is a spiritual reality. This is brought into the New Testament in Colossians, where he says that in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, a spiritual circumcision, in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, which we don't have time to go into that, but that circumcision of Christ is his death on the cross. Okay? We can show that at another time one day. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith, in the working of God who raised him from the dead. In other words, baptism symbolizes the same thing that circumcision did. Circumcision pointed to the need of the heart, that there needs to be heart change. And baptism points to the need for the heart to be changed. You were dead But now you're alive. You walk in the newness of life, right? So that's where our hearts are. You can go to the book of Ezekiel, and Ezekiel talks about how we have stony hearts, hard hearts. And part of the promise of God is, I'm going to take out your heart of stone and put into you a heart of flesh. All of those are images of the same reality, that before we're Christians, we have stony hearts. We have hearts that need to be circumcised. We're dead in our sins. We are lost to God. We're rebellious against God. We're God haters, right? All of that is that reality. And what needs to happen to us is a change of heart, so that when we become Christians, now we have a heart of flesh. Now we have a circumcised heart. Now we have a heart that's alive. Now we love God. Now we follow God. Right? So what Paul is saying then, if we go back, we are the true circumcision. The others, they want you to be circumcised in the flesh. That's all they care about. Legalism, man stuff. We're the true people of God whose hearts have been changed. Right? And then, what does he do? He gives two markers that distinguish these people. They do two things. What are the two things that people who have had their hearts changed do?
Worship.
Worship is one. And what's the other?
Glory.
They glory. Now, let's talk about a translation problem here for just a second. How many of you have a version that says, who worship God by the Spirit?
I do.
Okay, we got one. So if you have King James or New King James, yours is going to say, who worship God by the Spirit. All the other translations are going to say, worship in the Spirit of God. Now, here's why that is there, just to explain why that's the case. Oops. These two Greek words, all right? So, this is theou, this is who worship by the Spirit of God. And this is theo, this is who worship God by the Spirit. The only reason I'm showing you this is because when the translators of the King James translated, they only had so many manuscripts available to them. And in that manuscript, it had theo, this bottom one. This is the King James, right? Since 1607, we have discovered thousands of manuscripts that are way older than the ones for the King James. And they have theou. Now, both of these sentences can be theologically fine and good and right. There's no theology really that gets changed. It's just as to what's the focus that Paul's after. Because one tells you who worship by the Spirit of God, but you have to ask the question, worship who? And the answer is going to be God, right? So in essence, they say the same thing, but I'm showing you this so that as I'm reading one version and you read another version, you're going, oh, this is wrong. It's okay. Just take some time to read both and you'll get to the same place, right? It's good to have multiple versions of the English so that you can be aware of these things. So the point is that this worship that we have, it comes from the priesthood. The word, the Greek word for worship, comes from the priesthood, and it means service. So our worship, typically when we think about worship, we think only about maybe feelings, things we say or singing, but things we do are worship as well, right? So, and then you can turn that around the other way. When you come to service on Sunday morning and you come and you sing, you are doing service to God. When you pray with other people, you're doing service to God. When we preach and you listen to preaching and we're all in that moment together, we're doing service to God, or we're worshiping God. Either way you want to say that. But we do this by the Spirit, or in the Spirit. This is by the power that He gives us. So in our verse here, we have, get back to it, we have here the Trinity, right? Who worship by the Spirit, of God, which is the Father, and glory in Christ Jesus. Our worship of the Father is powered by or empowered by the Spirit. And it is glory in Christ Jesus. Glory here? When you hear glory, what do you think of? Especially the way this is written, glory in Christ Jesus. It's one thing to say, I see glory, or praise the glory of God, or to His glorious grace, but what does it mean to glory in Christ?
Is it more like a feeling? Like, yeah.
Yeah, I mean, yeah, I think it goes that direction a little bit. Boast. It's the idea of boasting in Christ. And this is the positive side of it. We boast in Christ Jesus. We lift Him up. We look at His work. We look at His person. And a person who's truly had a heart change is a person who accentuates, who exalts, who magnifies, who draws attention to Jesus, His person and His work. But they put no confidence in the flesh. So one of the things we can do is we can see, because of these two being held in parallel, that glory and confidence sort of work opposite of each other, or sort of help us understand one another. If we're glorying in Christ Jesus, obviously we're putting confidence in Him. But if we put confidence in the flesh, we would be boasting in the flesh.
My translation says rejoice in Christ Jesus.
Rejoice? Yeah. That would be interesting. I need to see what the King James has. Is yours King James?
This is New King James.
New King James. I need to see what that word is behind that, because the Greek word in the older manuscripts is the word for boasting. But I'll look that up and we'll see. So let's then make some application before I have you discuss these things. That's interesting. Get back to here. We want to rejoice in the Lord. He's called us to do so. But I want you to think about all the ways, and I can only give you just a sampling. I really can. I can only give you a sampling. If you read through the Psalms, for instance, the number of times we are commanded and told to rejoice in the Lord are just too numerous for us to show. So all I can do is give you a couple of. You have put gladness in my heart more than when there grain and new wine abound. That word gladness is the idea of joy. Psalm 16:11. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and in your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Romans 14. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And that's where I want to take this here at the end, and that is this, that you go to the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. It's the fruit of the Spirit. Here's what I'm saying. All of this stuff about we can't worship except by the Spirit empowering us, and we can't rejoice unless the Lord empowers us. Joy is not a naturally occurring thing in a human being. Joy is a result of the supernatural work of Christ saving us. And it is a fruit of the Spirit. This is why suffering cannot destroy joy, but it is also why we have to be clear about the difference between what we feel because of circumstances versus this presence of joy. I don't know that I can really give a good definition of joy so that we could see the difference, right? I know we have this idea that happiness is built on circumstances, and if those circumstances change, the happiness changes, but joy is more deep-seated. That doesn't help me. It doesn't help me much for someone to say joy is deep-seated for me to grasp and understand what joy is. But I think that maybe the way to think about this is to think about what Hebrews chapter 12 tells us about Jesus as he faced the cross. And what it says in Hebrews chapter 12 is this: for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame. He at the same time looked at the joy and despised. That's why I think joy and mourning can go side by side, because they're different experiences from different places about different things.
I was thinking about the term joy before Christ was ever here. Mm. Human beings had something called joy. But I think what you've just done is explain the deep, strong meaning of what joy really is by what you just said. It's a complete difference in what it is, and that's why it's hard to define it.
Right. I might would say, since it's a fruit of the Spirit, since it's empowered by Christ, that having deep-seated joy is having Christ himself and that relationship that we have with him. You know, if you've been through anything that's difficult at all, and you have moments that you can go to the Lord and you're in prayer, or you can't even pray, you're just crying out, you can't even cry out, you're just sitting there, but you know that he's there, and your mind will begin to be reminded of those simple truths that he is there and he has not left you. And you may not be able to go, woohoo, praise the Lord, you know, or anything like that, but... yeah, that was really bad, wasn't it? I love that. I like making you uncomfortable because people like that make me uncomfortable.
You can feel it deep within. But you can be miserable, sad, and crying.
Right.
But there's something there.
Right.
I don't know if I call it peace.
Yeah.
But maybe it is. Yeah. But there is a joy that the Lord does give.
That's right.
So
that's right.
Even when you feel he's not there sometimes, and you just... cry out.
That's right.
You finally begin to feel that joy.
It's
a different joy, though, like you're saying.
Yeah.
Happiness.
Right.
You know, this kind of thing.
Right.
It's not that kind of joy at all.
No.
He just knows that you're okay in him. He's with you.
That's right. I like that. You're okay. Mm-hmm. Like it's that moment of, you're okay. Oh, I've got you.
I've always thought of it as when you're in Christ, there's a contentment. No matter what life throws at you, you always have him, and you have him for strength.
Sure.
And you get all of these things because happiness is a fleeting thing day by day. But contentment, joy, that's a long, deeper seated because you know you're in Christ.
Yeah.
And he will always take care of you. No matter what the tragedy or what the... on the back side of it, you're going to come out of it.
Yeah.
My devotional the other day said, always say, all is well.
It's like all is well.
Lord telling us to always say, all is well. That's joy.
Yeah.
Brady.
Yeah.
One thing that has come to my mind during all this is a confidence... that he is there. His presence is with you regardless of what's going on.
Yeah.
And in a sense, he will get you through it.
Yeah.
It's not a fear.
Yeah. It's...
it's not a feeling.
It's so funny to me because listening to everybody's little sort of adding on, you can tell this thing is so...
Undefinable
at times. I believe that like thinking about it as contentment and confidence and peace and calm or whatever words we might use, I think that those things might end up being the result of that joy being there. But here's the thing that I want you to walk away with, and I want you to just remember this, and this is a hard thing to say. But remember, this all started with Paul saying, I command you to rejoice in the Lord. There is a joy that's in the Lord that is that deep-seated, but there is a rejoicing that then becomes something we do in the middle of that. And I don't want you to lose that because we'll have the experience that is undefinable, that we know the Lord is there and there is this deep joy and whatever that is, but there's a moment at which we also should then rejoice. What is that rejoicing? I think rejoicing is when we express that joy. And what does that look like? Maybe all it can be is just a faint whisper of thank you. And maybe that's the only expression you can have. Maybe, by God's grace, you can get to a further place of being able to actually say to the Lord, I'm rejoicing in you, or singing to Him. Maybe there's a lightness that comes. But don't forget that it is commanded. And if it's commanded, then He gives what we can't do. Think about faith. Faith is commanded. Do we have faith? No, He gives faith. Trust is commanded. Do we have trust? No, we don't have trust. He gives that. He commands joy because He gives joy.